which I think is very important, spend time in prayer. We sing a few songs and then we just pray for about an hour. But I've been touching on a subject that is kind of new to some of us. And so I ran across a study, which you have here, that I've added some things to, called The Power of Sin by Bill Gillum. And he's written a book, which I highly recommend. And in fact, I've ordered some, and we should have them hopefully by Sunday. It's called What God Wishes Christians to Know About Christianity. It is probably the best book I've ever read about the message of grace and about Christianity. So we'll have these. They'll be available. And by the way, because I ordered so many of them, they gave me a price break. So I thought they'd be about 15. They're going to be about 10. So that's pretty good. So those will be available. So he wrote that book, and he also had this study, which I found on the Internet, and we went through it yesterday, I should say last week, and discussed some detail, and we're going to pick up with that. But if you look at the very last page, somebody sent me this, and I thought it was just very appropriate. The little cartoon in the back. Hey, I wouldn't open that door if I were you. See, temptation, do not enter. And behind it lurks this giant monster of sin. So it says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And we talked about that last week with the scripture out of Genesis chapter 4. So, sin is, Bill Gillum is brought to our attention, is more than an action. In fact, if you will look down on the first page, at the last paragraph on the first page, a man who had his PhD from a well-known seminary said to me, "Bill, in your teachings, you are personifying sin by stating that the believer has a foreign power in his body, which gives thoughts to him, speaking to influence him to do evil. To my knowledge, this has never been taught by the church." He wasn't hostile, just making an observation. I pointed out that he had been taught that it had been taught by the church by Paul, who by the Holy Spirit was the doctrine's principal penman. But somewhere along the line, we have ceased to teach it, and the result has been the defeated, impotent believers, a far cry from the first century church. And if you flip over to page 2, a tool which every Christian layman should have is an expository dictionary of the New Testament by W.E. Vines. Vine explains that the Greek word haramatha, which translates into English as sin, is a noun, while haramato, also translated sin, is a verb. In Romans 6:14, where Paul writes, "Sin shall not be master over you," sin is a noun. While in verse 15, "shall we sin," it is a verb. In Romans... On page 2. No, look at the number at the bottom of it. Flips over, all right? I was trying to save paper, so I printed it on the front and the back, okay? Okay. "Sin shall not be master over you," sin is a noun. While in verse 15, "shall we sin," that is a verb. In Romans chapters 5 through 8, the word sin appears 41 times. Once as a verb, 40 times as a noun. Why is this important? Because if one interprets the word sin in Romans 5 through 8 as a verb, he will never understand these chapters, which are so vital to walking in victory. Now, I'm really going into some things a little bit deeper than I would normally do, but if you will look back on pages 6 and 7, and this is for you to take home and just, depending on how much time you want to spend in it, you will see the Greek dictionary of these two words. On page 6, you see haramatha. If you will look down, well, it says the equivalent to 264, which is a Greek word. If you're familiar with Strong's, you know how these Greek words all have a number associated with them. It's to be without a snare in, to miss the mark, to error, to be mistaken, to miss a wonder from the path of unrighteousness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, violate God's law, sin. That which is done wrong, sin is an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought or in act. Collectively, the complex or aggregate of sin committed either by a single person or by many. But the thing that's interesting is where it says part of speech, that it's a noun, and it's a feminine noun. I don't have any understanding as to why it's a feminine noun, but it's just that that's what it is. And you can see here every place where sin is used. It's used 94 times the word S-I-N, and 78 times the word S-I-N-S. It's used once as the word offense, and once as sinful. And then the other word, haramato, on page 7, I just looked down right under number 5, where it says the part of speech is a verb. And that is used 16 times as sin, 15 times as sinned, 7 times as sinneth, 3 times as trespass, once as a fault, and once as offended. So if you've got the time to do that, it's be an interesting Bible study for you to look up these references and see how they're used. And it'll make a difference in the way you read it if you understand it as being a verb or being a noun. And I was unaware of that, as I told you last week. I've known that translating from any language to another language is always a problem because things don't translate one for one. Sometimes there are not even any words that that you can translate. So we've seen that, as I mentioned again last week, about the word love. Love is, there are 4 Greek words that are used, that are translated into the English word love. And if you don't know which word's being used, you get very confused about what's being said. So this is one of those areas where that's also happening. Last week I said something in error, and I want to correct that. It's hard to believe. I know it's hard to believe that I would ever make a mistake, but I did. I said that in the book of Revelation that sin and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, and that is incorrect. It's hell and death are thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so I said sin, and I was wrong about that. So, but I wanted to correct that for you. Okay? Y'all understood everything we went through last week? All of you who were here? Yeah. I figured that. This is, I don't know why we even got started on this thing. But it's interesting. I don't know that it does much for us other than maybe helps us understand sometimes why we do things. And, you know, it's impossible for a believer to have a demon. You know, the scripture says that a house divided against itself could not stand. They accused Jesus of that, and he made it very clear that that was not possible. So if you're a believer, you cannot be inhabited. Your spirit cannot be controlled by a demonic force. So we don't cast demons out of Christians. Now, Christians can be influenced by demonic force from the outside. But so when we start talking about sin in the way that Bill Gillum is describing it, it starts to look like he's saying that we have this demon of sin in us, and I don't believe that's where he's going, and I wouldn't agree with that. But I do understand the sin nature of our flesh, which is can be controlled inadvertently by a demonic influence, and one of those demonic influences would be sin, as I understand this teaching. Okay? So, going down on page 2 a little bit, through hearing hundreds of sermons and thousands of conversations in which sin was used as a verb, you and I have come to perceive the word sin only as an action word. Thus, when we read it in the Bible, we commonly perceive it as sin. It's critical that we understand that in Romans, and he names a bunch of scriptures here, that the noun haramatha, this governing principle, is personified. How can sin be personified? It can be represented as a person. It generates thoughts and presents them to your mind for your consideration as if they were your own thoughts. Incorrectly interpreting sin as a verb in these 16 verses could have a similar effect on a Christian, on a Christian's life, as a student who never learned his locker combination. Instead of growing to maturity, he just spins the wheels. I thought that was an interesting illustration that he used. But let me just read a little bit more, and I'll come back and I'll comment on it. Sin personifies your extinct old man who was crucified in Christ. Sin feeds thoughts to your mind as if it were the old man generating the ideas in Romans 7:20. You think that you are experiencing a monologue when in fact it is a dialogue. And he's got some other scriptures here. And let's look at Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And I've got them in this handout for you so we could see them. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Okay, that's very important. Understand that he's talking about the flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And when you read that, you got to say, huh? You know, what? Where is Paul going? I think when you look at verses 21 through 25 right underneath there, I think it helps us a little bit. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And I highlighted this for you, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So he's saying that me, Paul, this regenerated believer, I delight in doing good and in not sinning. I delight that that's not a part of my life. Okay? So it's good not to steal and cheat and do all those things. So I delight in it. That's good. I don't want to do those kinds of things. But he said, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. So he's talking about the flesh. Now remember, I told you last week, your flesh is not going to heaven. It can't go. It's impossible for it to go. It's not designed to be in the heavenly realm. Remember last Sunday's sermon, I spoke about why we're going to heaven. One of the reasons we're going to heaven is because we're designed to be in the heavenly realm, but not in this earthly body. You know, this corruption cannot inherit incorruption. This corruption must put on incorruption in order to get into heavenly places. What comes out of the ground at resurrection, or which gets changed if you're fortunate enough to be around for the rapture, is not the stuff we have right now. I thought of something to help you understand this a little bit. Do you know that it's impossible for me to do something that everyone in this room can do as far as sin is concerned? Something I positively, absolutely cannot do, but you can do. You know what it is? Very obvious. I cannot sin with my right hand. Why not? Because I don't have one. Now, because I'm missing my right arm, is there less of me as the entity who's regenerated my spirit, my soul? No. Is there anything less of me? But my arm is gone. I don't even know where it is. They took it off, and I don't know where it is. It may be in a mayonnaise jar in some lab somewhere. I don't know. They may have cut it up and used it. I didn't ask them. I wasn't really concerned about it. You know why? Because that's not me. You know, I use it. And if I had it, I would use it. But if I had it, there's a possibility it may do something that would be sinful. But since I don't have it, I don't have to worry about it. Now, you might draw that to conclusion, just cut off all the parts and then you'd never have to worry about sinning. But if you cut off too many of them, there won't be anything left, all right? We are housed in this body of flesh, but this flesh will never inherit the kingdom. Only the resurrected you will ever get into the heavenly realm. Okay? Does that make sense to you? But it's not you. You could cut off both my arms. You cut off both my legs. You can cut off everything except the pieces I need to keep breathing. And it's still you hadn't gotten to me. But this law seems to work in our flesh. I'll give you an illustration to help you. Let's say that your mother or your, for the men would understand, for your wife or someone that you hold dear to wore a very specific kind of perfume all the time. And someone else may come by with that perfume on it, and when you smell that perfume, what does your mind immediately do? It remembers that. That's a fleshly thing. Your physical nose smells it, runs through your brain where all this stuff is stored, and you remember it. See? Now, that's a good thought, but there are also bad thoughts. That's three, that's all you get. Bless you. You may have done something really bad one time. Maybe you robbed a convenience store. I don't think anybody here robbed a convenience store, but let's just use that for illustration. And if you're repentant, and maybe something really bad happened during the robbery, maybe things got out of hand and you shot somebody and killed them. And, you went to jail for manslaughter, but you're out now. But when you would walk into that kind of time saver store, your remembrance would be that something bad happened here. Okay? Maybe something will help you a little bit more. Let's say you were hooked on pornography. And maybe Hustler magazine or Playboy was your favorite, mode of pornography. When you see pornography, your mind remembers the things that you saw. When you see a Playboy magazine or Hustler magazine, your mind will remember that. And there's many times these little external cues come and remind us of things. Now, what Bill Gillum is trying to point out is that this sin will use those physical channels to remind you of sin and to entice you into it. Maybe you had a bad temper. And this physical entity will use your body to try to entice you to get angry. And your mind, your physical mind will say, my daddy had a bad temper and I got a bad temper. My kids will have bad tempers and it's going to be that way forever and ever and ever. And you think you can never get out of it. And you begin to think that's who you are and you're doomed to be that way. That's not true. You're not doomed to be that way because we're going to see in just a few minutes in some of the scriptures we're looking at that sin one time mastered us, but we're not under that master any longer. Although that sin will come by and try to entice you to remember things that way. Remember, I gave you a whole bunch of scriptures about your sins have been removed. They've been more than removed. They've been obliterated. They've been wiped out. The penalty for them has been exterminated by God Himself. They were nailed to the cross. And they that has been taken care of. But we all deal with this sin nature. Everyone here has reason to sin, and we sometimes think that we're absolutely hopeless. But we can gain victory over these things if we realize we're not fighting ourselves, we're fighting something else. There is this thing of sin that comes by to tempt us into doing things, and it uses the remembrance of what we used to do. Does that make any sense at all? It does? Wow. I'm impressed. Well, but it is important because we... our spirit has been... When God sees us, He doesn't even look. He doesn't even look at this fleshly body. He doesn't care about it. What He cares about is our regenerated spirit. That is what has been born again. That is the new creation that is us. When He sees us, He sees the royal robes of righteousness that have been placed on us. He sees our sinlessness. In fact, He sees the sinlessness and the righteousness of who? Of Christ. Remember, it said that He who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross that we might become what? The righteousness of Christ. So He doesn't look... We deal with the flesh, but God doesn't even care about the flesh. He cares so little about it, just go ahead and put it in the ground, let it turn back to dust. It doesn't matter to Him. And He will, at the proper time, at the resurrection, bring that flesh up, reconstitute it, do whatever God's going to do, and I have no clue as to what He's going to do, but it will not be the sinless flesh as we know it today. All right?
Hmm?
Yeah, yeah. I believe it'll be back to what Adam and Eve had. I believe we'll be back in that state. Okay? Now, what was that?
Naked.
Who said that?
Naked.
We're not
naked. You hear that? Sorry. Don't run naked.
So let's go back to this Romans 7, 21 through 25 again, and let's look at it a little again. Verse 21. So I find that this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So if you think of sin as this evil entity that's there, it's right there with you. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the regenerated Paul. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And I put in there now, because that's what that is, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, where we begin to bow to this sinful entity at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Which is good. To want to do good. But in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. So we have this battle, and we're never going to get over the battle till we get to the out of this flesh. Now, remember that I'm setting on a sermon in the thing I've said, and this is always abrasive to people who have never heard it before. And it's abrasive because it goes against what you've heard. When Christ died on the cross, He died for all sins. Remember that all of your sins were future. You were not even a gleam in your grandma, grandpa, Paul from how many generations back? It wasn't. So when all of your sin was future, and He died for all of your sin. So that when you become a believer and you identify with Christ and you accept what He did when He died on the cross for you, then all of your sins, you become aware of the fact that all of your sins have been taken care of. What we sometimes have ourselves convinced to believe is that we're cleansed of all of our sins until we become believers. And then after that, the war continues. We're still fighting the flesh, all right? And then you think, well, I'm responsible for those sins after, I became regenerated. Well, that's not true. You're not responsible for any of your sins. If you're responsible for your sins, you're in big trouble. And I can prove that to you because one of the things that we all do is we forget our sins. We do. We'll do something and we forget about it. and we didn't confess it. If you have to confess every sin, and no sin can be dealt with unless it's dealt with at the cross. And if you've sinned and you don't confess it, that means you're responsible for it. If you're responsible for it and you never remember it again, you're toast. You'll be cooking and a popping and a sizzling in the fires of the lake of fire. So God in His wisdom knows that we cannot be responsible for our sin. So all of our sin was placed on Him. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be the righteousness of God. Now we look around at each other and we say, "That is the craziest thing you've ever said." Because we look at ourselves and we know our own inconsistencies. We know our own sin. We know the battle with the flesh. And we say, "That's just too good to be true." That's what makes it so wonderful. It is too good to be true. Except that it is. It is true. It is true. We just sang that little song about, you know, God's love and God being good. And God is so good. How good is He? He said, He demonstrated His goodness. That while when we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's goodness. Be thankful you don't get what you deserve. Amen. And you don't get what you earn. What you get is what you don't deserve and what you haven't earned. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Through faith. Not of your works. Not of any works. You know? Lest any man should boast. So no one will stand in the heavenly realms and say, "Ha, well, you know, I was better than you." You know? "Yeah, you are an adulterer." "I'm not an adulterer. I was just a thief." You know? And we compare ourselves that way, you know. We compare ourselves to one another. "I'm not as bad as you. You know, I know some of the things you've done because you've told me. I'm not that bad." But how much sin does it take for you to earn hell? Not much. Look at poor Adam and Eve. You know, you got to give, you know, they get such a bad rap, but, you know, I thought, man, that's all he did? You know, just a little disobedience? Man, I've got tons of disobedience and other stuff, you know, in my little ledger of things. So no sin shall ever stand in the presence of God. All right. But here on this planet, we are battling this sin problem. I was talking to a guy today who's a doctor, and he was telling me something that was very interesting to me in light of this conversation. We were talking about people who are alcoholics. Now, not casual drinkers. I'm talking about the guy who can't stop. You know, a real bona fide, you know, in the gutter drunk. He said that there is something in the flesh, and he used some medical term, but I didn't have any clue what it was. But he kind of pointed back here, like was back here in your neck or the back of your head somewhere. And when it is, I'm going to say this because it's an adult group. It's kind of like, you know, when a sexual drive gets activated. I mean, you know, everybody wants to have sex when it gets activated, right? And that's why God was great and gave, you know, miracles for us. But when this thing gets activated for alcoholism, it wants to be satisfied. And it's in the brain. People want that to be satisfied because it's in their brain. That's what they've known. That's what sin has produced in them. And it's something that they have great difficulty controlling. Okay? So they're dealing with that. So everyone deals with sin at a certain level. It's in the flesh and it's hard to control. You want alcohol, you want cigarettes, you want other things, and these things are always there driving, trying to control us. We take authority over those things in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those appetites are subdued. And we can get the victory over them. Okay, does that help at all? To try to machinate our way through this, or kind of see why we're dealing with the flesh, and it's there's nothing good in our flesh. It's a battle that we have to deal with. Okay? All right? All right. Man. Heavy stuff, I know. Hey, y'all wanted to do this. I mean, I could have quit last week, all right? Now, let's go down to where'd they go? Yeah, page 3. Okay. Page 3. Flip over to page 3. In Romans chapter 6. And I've kind of modified this for you a little bit. Every place you have the word sin, I put in the word, it's a noun, so you'll see what it is. We're dead to sin, but alive to Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? And that's a verb, where it's saying, okay, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we were crucified with Christ. You know that scripture. Nevertheless, Paul said, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. All right? And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living this life in the flesh. I can't get rid of it. If I get rid of the flesh, you know what happens? I'm dead. I'm buried. You know, you're going to bury me. You'll be singing at my funeral. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So we have the ability to get free from this sin, where before we couldn't. That's why unregenerated people never get the victory over sin, where believers do. God gives us the victory over sin. Sometimes it happens miraculously. Sometimes it happens in slow mode over a period of time. The day that I came to Christ, I changed. I was a changed person. It's hard for me to recognize sometimes who that person was before. But I still looked the same. And I still had this flesh, and I still had problems in the flesh. But one of the things that God instantaneously removed from me was a foul language. The day that I got saved, I walked out to my car, I cranked the engine, and I was with another guy, and I said, and I won't repeat it here, I said, GD, I feel great. And it was the first time in my entire adult life that I was ever aware of the fact that I used profanity. And God instantaneously took that away from me. He removed that sin problem out of my flesh. And it's never been a problem since then. Okay, that was a miraculous thing. Now, I had another problem that I had to deal with for a while, and that was smoking. I couldn't get the victory over smoking. And I'd go to, I knew it was bad for me, and I needed to quit, and I just couldn't get the victory over it. And I'd go to church services, and I'd get under conviction about it, and I knew I needed to quit. I knew it was bad for me, but my flesh wanted it. My flesh was addicted to nicotine. All right? I would go to a church service, and I'd take my cigarette pack, and I'd crumple them up, and I'd leave them at the platform, at the altar, they called it. I'd go outside, get in my car, dig in the ashtray, and get a nasty old sticky button, light it up, and drive on the way home with it. I mean, I just couldn't get over it. I just couldn't get the victory. For years, during that period of time, God was dealing with me about going into the ministry. And it was a very difficult call for me because I've been, as you all know, I've been through a divorce. I've been told that divorced people cannot be pastors and ministers and preachers. And so I was had this big battle going on, spiritual battle going on. And I'd gone to a a youth camp with some kids. I was a, what do they call them? Not a monitor.
Counselor.
A counselor. And there were probably, I don't know, several hundred kids, and, you know, not enough counselors there, but we were there. And they had a little song that they were singing during this whole 3 or 4 days of this children's camp, and it was, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And I wouldn't sing it because I hadn't decided to follow Jesus. I was in turmoil about surrendering to the ministry. So I wasn't going to sing that song until the very last day. And I finally, just the Holy Spirit had so much the pressure on me to yield my life and do it. And I finally said, "Okay, God, I'm willing to do it, you know, but, you know, you're going to have to open the doors. I refuse to open the doors. I'm just going to follow you wherever you go." And that little song was just a real testimony for me. "Though none go with me, still I will follow the cross before me, the world behind me." And it's really meant a lot to me through the years. Well, the little side story to all this, where I'm going, is back in the woods where the kids didn't know I had my cigarettes hidden. And when the kids were eating or sleeping, I'd go back there in the woods and light up my cigarettes and smoke them. Because then you couldn't smoke when you were a counselor at the kids' camp. I mean, that was impossible to do. So, my pastor was at this kids' camp. And when I made my decision to follow the Lord, I went to him and I told him and said, "You know, I made up my mind. You know, it doesn't matter what, you know." And he knew about the divorce thing. I said, "I believe God's called me to do this. I can't get away from it. It's absolutely possessing me. I need to either give in or die, one of the two." And so I've decided that I'm going to follow the Lord. And he was very complimentary and very helpful to me. And after this, there was a kind of an afternoon service, and everything was breaking up. And I went back in the woods and got my cigarettes, and I pulled it out of the, I had it in a little tree stump, and I pulled it out, and I lit up a cigarette, and I was taking a big drag, and I was about to inhale it, and I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. And he said, "You don't ever have to smoke that cigarette again if you don't want to." And I knew it was God speaking to me. I didn't inhale it. I blew it out. I put it down. And from that day to this day, I've never had a desire to smoke another cigarette. Now, what happened is that is victory over the flesh. It was divinely done. I was at a point of decision. I could have said, "No, I'm a smoker. I've always been a smoker. I've been smoking since I was in fifth grade." You know, I mean, it's the truth. I mean, I used to go buy cigarettes when I was in fifth grade at a little grocery store. You could buy them one or two at a time, and I'd buy cigarettes and smoke them. But God intervened in the flesh and gave me the victory over it. So just because we're saying that there's a battle doesn't mean we can't get the victory over it. Now, what does it take? It takes a desire to be out of it. There needs to be a battle. If you're comfortable with your sins, you're never going to get over it. Does that mean you're going to heaven? No, your sins are forgiven. That's not the problem. But you are destroying yourself and your testimony and your relationship with the Lord, and you're having a battle with it because you know it's wrong. And the only way you're going to get rid of it is you're going to have to hate it enough. It's like Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Believe me, you can live without a hand. You know, I've proved it, all right? You could live without an eye. It's when you're serious enough about it and you bring it to God, He can help you overcome these sins. Going back to this alcohol, people who are alcoholics thing again, this guy said, even when they get the victory over it, that occasionally they are tempted to go back to it. But they know how to stay away from it now. And it's the same thing with anything. You can get the victory over it. Sin may come along and try to bring those remembrances, like the smell of a perfume, and try to bring that back to you. But you can have the victory over it by knowing that it's not you, that it is it's an old fleshly habit that is being stirred by an evil entity. And you can get the victory over it by saying, "I'm not falling into that trap. I'm not going down that path." And then you go on. Okay? Does that help some in where this whole thing's going? Okay?
Lawrence, I keep thinking about the scripture too that says that if we'll walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Exactly.
And I think that's exactly what you're talking about, to break the power of sin. Mm. That we, there's a scripture in Romans 8 that says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death.
Right.
And so when we yield ourselves to the law of the spirit of life in Christ, and you have to, and sometimes you have to do that moment by moment, especially with an addiction or a habit, whatever you want to call it. But that is what will, and it'll actually break the pattern in your brain as well. Those memories.
It begins to erase them.
Rerouted, if you will. Yeah. Where you know it was there, but you don't have the same, it doesn't have the power over
it. Right. And it may come, because the enemy never quits, and it may come and try to stir you, but you know you have the victory. You know you can do it. What you need to hear from me, and this is my job, is that you can have the victory over it. That's my job. Now, your job is to accept that as a fact, according to the Scriptures, and then to be willing to do something about it. And asking God, the Holy Spirit, to help you. Asking other believers to help you. Sometimes you have to get other people to help you. You can't do it all yourself. Is that right, Ms. Rose? You're testifying, or?
Well, yeah, I'm going to testify, but I'm going to agree with you there. That is true. Human nature being weak as it is, fighting the battle alone is tough.
Yeah.
But, you know, the word fellowship, we're all a bunch of fellows in the same ship.
Yeah, I love that. That's good.
There is power in unity and power in agreement. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, I did not come to that knowledge and that recognition of some things that were in my life when I was younger. But that scripture up there, Romans 6:7, it says it different in my Bible, but it says, sin no longer has dominion over you.
Exactly.
When I read that word in trying to deal with something, that was the only thing that set me on the road to freedom. And the next thing was the Holy Spirit led me to the foot of the cross, and I told the Lord, I said, God, I'm going to offer this to you, but I'm burying it at the foot of the cross. I'm burying it at the foot of the cross.
Yeah.
Never to be resurrected again in my life.
Amen.
That was how I got to
It's a good testimony. Amen. It's good testimony, Ms. Rose. So it is a battle. We all have the battle. That's one of the reasons the church is so important. That's why I'm a big advocate of the local church. We get around people who have the same battles. You know, well, I've been through that battle, and we can help one another. And nobody can say, if I'm the perfect person, and so I don't have any sin, well, you know, that's not true, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, looking down on page 3 a little bit, we have three sources of thought. Our sound mind, the Holy Spirit, and the power of sin. The thoughts from the Holy Spirit and our sound mind of godly. You have the mind of Christ. You know, you're not building the mind of Christ. You're not gaining the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. It's just, you know, I heard somebody say the other day, somebody says, well, you need to be more righteous. What is it? You get a bucket of righteousness or two buckets? You know, you're either righteous or you're not. You either have the righteousness of Christ or you don't have it. You don't get pieces and parts of it, okay? So we have a sound mind and we have the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:9 says that the new man cannot sin. Now, most people cut that out of their Bibles. They don't want to see that. But the new man cannot sin. Why? Because his seed is in us. And so as long as Christ is in us, God doesn't look at our flesh. He looks at Christ in us. That's the kingdom of God. This means that the new man's mind cannot generate sinful thought, but it can surely receive sinful thought from the power of sin and put it into action. To prevent this, we must take sin's thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and act like we are dead to them, but alive to God. By employing this battle tactic, sin shall not be master of you, deceiving you to sin. And as you can see, he's got some scriptures in there that highlight what he just said. So that, You know, sometimes people think every thought comes in their mind is from God. And some people think every thought that comes in their mind is from the devil. You know? Well, we need to learn to hear the voice of God. Jesus said that his sheep would hear his voice and another wouldn't follow. So we need to be able to discern what voice we're hearing so we don't follow the evil one. And we can do that. We can learn that. You can't learn it watching Fox. And you can't learn it watching CNN. And you can't learn it watching American Idol. You know, that's one. Or Survivor, you know. You pick on some of the watch stuff. And it's not that those things are bad. But they're not going to lead you to renewing your mind and your actions. That's why it's important that we get together in fellowship and learn about God and read the Word. And you know, I said something last week that because I was trying to prove a point, that the Bible doesn't save us. The Word of God saves us. And the Word of God is not the Bible. The Word of God is Christ. And He's the one that transforms us and changes us. Now, the Bible helps us because we can go read it and we can learn stuff from it. There's lots and lots of good stuff to learn. But it's the means to the end. It is not the end. We can renew our minds by the washing of the water of the Word, and we always apply that. Well, let's just read the Bible. Well, there you could make that application. But I think in the context I'm putting it in, our minds are renewed by the washing of the water of Christ in us, allowing Him liberty and freedom to flow in us. We've become so cardinal in paying so much attention to the flesh that we're not paying attention to the Spirit. And there's more reality of the Spirit of God in a believer than there is in the flesh. The flesh is going to die. Christ in you will never die. Hallelujah.
I wonder, That's
right. We're not under that. Yeah, we're under grace. We don't get what we deserve. Thank goodness. And we follow Him. But what we do, El, is we live sort of schizophrenic. You know, one day we're up and the next day we're down. And we think that God thinks of us that way. God's not schizophrenic. He knows exactly what He's doing. He doesn't change His mind. Again, I'd encourage you, those of you who weren't here, to get that wonderful sermon. You can get it off the internet or you can get it here, about sin. You know, I've proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that sin has been removed from us. You know, and when we go back to the well of remembering, you know, what a worm I am, well, you're not a worm. You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Sunday before last. Yeah, last Sunday was about heaven, and it's the one before that. You can go on the internet and download those. They're easy to do. Oh, you can pick up one back here. Do what? Yeah, you go. That's right. Go to iTunes. You can get off iTunes if you want. If you're a Looney Tune.
There's also some in the back.
Do we have some in the back? Okay. Do I hear some music? Oh, it's a phone. Get the bucket of water. We got to baptize that phone. Okay. I'm not going to go through this whole thing because it gets to be a little bit repetitious. But if you go to the last page, not the last page, on page 4. I think these two paragraphs are a very good summation. And this is a good Bible study. You know, take it home and mull through it. And, you know, I struggle with it myself. I had breakfast with Mike and Jim last Thursday, and I said, man, did you guys see how hard I was struggling last week, you know, trying to get through this? And Jim, who was very astute, explained it to me, is that what I was doing was teaching something that I didn't own yet. You know, so I was struggling. And so, because this is new to me, too. It's a new concept. So, study it and work it out for yourself, all right? it's very interesting hypothesis that he makes, and I agree with him more and more the more I study it. All right, the power of sin strives to lead us into sinning, so people will see little in us and will give Jesus. The power of sin strives to lead us into sinning, so people will see little in us that will give Jesus credibility. More and more Christians are tubing it as God allows Satan to increase the pressure in the last dark days. But along with this, he is revealing more of himself to those who are hungry for him, or who hunger for him. I grieve for the men and women who have yielded their members to sin, to blight Jesus' integrity before men. We do not condemn them, only what they have done. We do not condemn them, only what they have done. By dwelling on sin's thoughts, they did the very thing they did not wish, to satisfy the flesh. There, but for the grace of God, go I. But by that grace, I do not have to give in to the power of sin's urging. For sin, and now, shall not be master over you. He who has died is freed from sin. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. You know what I think is the key phrase here? So consider yourselves. That means thinking differently. Let me repeat, and I know I'm repeating myself, and I'm not senile, the concept of repentance that has been misused to believe it's the sackcloth and ashes and sorrow. And I understand the application, but it literally means changed thinking. So we have to change the way we think. Jesus said, change the way you think, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In this case, we need to change the way we think. Stop seeing yourself as worthless in the kingdom, but begin to see yourself as the righteousness of Christ, who has a problem. And the problem is that we're still living in the flesh, and that you can win these battles. So you don't have to relegate, say, well, that's the way I am, and I'll be that way for the rest of my life. No, we can have the victory, all right? It is only in following the imperative of these verbs that we can realize consistent victory over sinning. Sin, the noun, cannot master you. It cannot make you sin. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You are not divided against yourself. God has not set you up to guarantee failure. You have one master, Jesus. Ignore sin's thoughts, which seek to control you. By Christ's life, walk in victory. You are dead to sin, so act like it. Let Christ express his life through you. All right? So, that's it. No, it's a very thought-provoking study.
Can I get prayer for spoken?
I'm going to pray for you before you leave. I will. Miss Rose?
Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things.
Amen. Amen. With you regenerated.
Take your mind off the problems. You take your mind off the earthly things, off the fleshly things, but you put your mind on heavenly things,
amen,
which are godly things, and that will change your pattern of thinking.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I got saved and I went to church and I came out and I smoked a cigarette. This big 350-pound deacon came out and said, boy, you still smoke? And I said, yes, sir, you still fat, but I love you. And I said, oh, I am sorry. He said, I'm sorry too. I